The year was 1990. The first thing we had to do was get used to the idea of being pregnant, that we were going to be parents. Then we had to get used to the idea of childbirth. Before we knew it, it was time. Labour had started. The evening was the 22nd of September 1990. All through the night and all the next day it continued. The grand final between Penrith and Canberra passed in a blur. Finally, about 9 p.m. that night, Alex was born. But of course that was only the beginning. The days that followed in hospital were full of all sorts of challenges, learning to change a nappy, cloth nappies in those days, the first bath, how to wrap her up, how breastfeeding worked, how to work out what each different cry meant. Finally, it was time to go home. We placed her carefully in the car seat. I wanted to wrap Alex up in cotton wool. I remember driving home from the hospital very slowly and smoothly. I scarcely took a breath. At least that's how it felt. We gently carried her up the stairs, three flights of stairs, to our unit in Bexley, and we put her in the bassinet. We breathed a sigh of relief. We looked at each other. We looked at her, and then we thought, what do we do now? Who made us responsible for this little life? What were we thinking? What next? The pregnancy, the preparation, the delivery, the hospital, they were all just the start of the story. They were the introduction. They weren't the end. The adventure was only just beginning. And it's the same type of feeling we get here at the end of chapter 20 and as we move into chapter 21. What next? In one sense, the story's finished. Jesus is resurrected. He's appeared to his disciples. He's proved that he's alive. He's promised them his Holy Spirit. And John's able to conclude chapter 20, summing up Jesus' life. Jesus did many other miraculous signs, not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It's a great place to finish. Everything written there that we might believe and that we might live. It seems a good place to stop. But is that the end or is that just the beginning? What are the disciples to do now? And that's why John includes chapter 21 for us. In some ways he could have stopped at the end of 20, but chapter 21 I think answers the what next question. Maybe that's something you need as well. Maybe something major has happened in your life. The end of one chapter and the beginning of another. Maybe a death or a loss of some sort. A retrenchment or a relationship breakdown. Or maybe it's something wonderful. A marriage or children or retirement. Turning point that defines you or pulled the rug out from under you and you're not quite sure what to do. And God's answer to you from John 21 is this, the same one he gives those first disciples. Here are his priorities for your life. Catch fish in Jesus' strength, feed the sheep in Jesus' love, and take up your cross and follow Jesus. That's what's next. It's simple. Catch fish in Jesus' strength, feed the sheep in his love, take up your cross and follow him. It's quite simple, but at the same time, you will spend your life working out how to do that and how to get it right. So let's get into it. Chapter 21. Jesus has appeared twice to the disciples. There's been a week between the two of them. And there's other instances we read from the other Gospels that John doesn't include. And so maybe Peter and the disciples have spent a few more days waiting for something else to happen. Jesus doesn't seem to be with them all the time. They're waiting for Jesus to appear and to tell them what to do next, but there's nothing. They've spent 3 years following, not really making any decisions about where to go or when to do it or what to do when they get there. Jesus has done it all, but now he's nowhere to be found. So what next? Well, at some point, Peter says in verse 3, we can't sit around here for the rest of our lives. Peter being the action man, I'm going fishing. After all, we have to eat. So that's what they do. Seven of them in a boat on the Sea of Tiberias, which is another name for the Sea of Galilee. Remember, this is Peter's home patch. They should be able to catch something. He knows these waters as well as anyone. But they fish all night and they don't catch anything. Dawn is approaching. Black is beginning to turn to grey. They can just make out the shapes of the trees and the hills, perhaps on the shore, 100 metres away or so, when they hear a voice. Verse 5, "Hey fellas, have you caught anything?" They can see a dark shape on the beach. "Nothing," they grumble. "Try the other side of the boat. You'll find some," says the shape. Well, you can imagine the disciples rolling their eyes. Everyone's an expert, but they do it. We don't know what difference that made, but when the disciples do, their net is so full of fish that they can't haul it in, at which point John realises that it must be Jesus. "It's the Lord," he says. Well, as soon as Peter hears that, he picks up his coat, he wraps it around his waist, he jumps overboard and he starts swimming. Now, this is the Peter who wanted to go fishing in the first place, but now he's got a net full of fish and he's not interested in pulling them in. He only went fishing because Jesus wasn't around, and now here he is. "Forget the fish," says Peter, "get to Jesus." When the boat and the disciples finally catch up with Peter and they make it to shore, there's Peter, there's Jesus, next to a warm, inviting fire, the bread's roasting, the fish are grilling. Jesus has cooked them breakfast. It's a strangely memorable event, isn't it? Here's the glorious, resurrected, victorious, vindicated Jesus, the King of heaven and earth, and he's squatting on the sand, stoking the coals, flipping fish fillets and toasting bread rolls. This is the miraculous mixed with the mundane. It's the glorious hand in hand with the everyday. The miracle of the death-defeating Messiah and a bumper catch of fish wrapped around the downright ordinariness of a servant making a hot breakfast. And so if this chapter was about Jesus, it would be a funny place to finish. It would actually seem like a rather weird afterthought. After all, chapter 20 has finished the story of Jesus. But this one, 21, I don't think is primarily about him. It's about the disciples. And here's the point. The story's not over. In fact, the story is just beginning. They're witnesses of everything that's happened in the last 3 years, everything that's written down in the first 20 chapters, and now 21, they're to keep fishing. But fishing for people, not fish. Keep pointing people to those miraculous signs so that people might see, believe and have life. Keep fishing. That's what's next. Now, John doesn't mention it, but back in Luke chapter 5, we read a similar story that was very early in Jesus' ministry. It was also on the Sea of Galilee. It may have been on that very same section of coast. Jesus was teaching the crowd by the shore. Things were getting crowded. They hop into Peter's boat. They push out away from the shore while he keeps preaching. At the end of the day, the disciples sail a bit further out. They let down their nets. Peter pipes up. "We spent the whole night fishing and we didn't catch a thing, but because it's you, we'll do what you say." When they do, there are so many fish, the nets begin to break. Two boats can't haul them in. The boats start to sink. The men are astonished, but Jesus says, "Don't be afraid." Luke 5:10, "From now on you'll catch men." Perhaps you remember the story. And at that point, the men pull their boats up on the shore. They leave everything. And what do? They follow Jesus. Now, fast forward 3 years. The disciples are fishing again, perhaps even pushing into the water those same boats that they pushed up on the sand years earlier. And again, they're catching nothing. And again, Jesus fills the nets. And his message is, keep fishing for people. Just like I told you to do way back then, keep doing it. Keep proclaiming the message of life and forgiveness that comes through trusting me. And don't do it on your own. That's the point to remember. Don't do it on your own, even though I won't be here, because fishing on your own won't work. On your own, you're fishing in the dark. Look to me for strength and guidance and light, because I'm the one who moves fish into nets. Without me, you won't succeed. He's taught them how that's going to happen. He's taught them that he'll send his Holy Spirit to be with them, to be in them. It hasn't come yet, but when his Spirit does come, they'll be changed men. There'll be a changed world. We see that in the book of Acts. So when you ask the question, what next? The first answer is, keep doing what's always been important. Catch fish in my strength. Well, the next part of Jesus' answer comes in his conversation with Peter. Breakfast is over. Best part of breakfast over the coals. There's no washing up. It seems like Peter and Jesus go for a walk. There's some business to sort out. Verse 15. Jesus asks, do you truly love me more than these? Jesus knows Peter's heart, but this is an encounter for Peter's benefit. Only a few days earlier, Peter had sworn that he'd lay down his life for Jesus, but then denied him three times. Jesus knows Peter's heart, but this is an opportunity for Peter to experience forgiveness, to experience restoration and a recommissioning. Yes, Lord, Peter says, you know that I love you. Jesus' response, feed my lambs. Then twice more, verse 16 and 17, three times that same interaction. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep. Three times the same number of affirmations as Peter's denials. Yes, Lord, you know I love you, then feed my lambs. Feed my lambs, looking after the sheep who belong to the Good Shepherd. That's the job when you love Jesus. That's the way you show your love for Jesus, is to look after his sheep, his followers. Now, I think there's a couple of points we can make about that. The first thing is that loving Jesus means loving sheep. The way you express your love for Jesus is to love his sheep. You can't say that you love Jesus but want nothing to do with his followers. John, the Gospel writer, in his first letter, the letter of 1 John, wrote this, chapter 4, verse 19, 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he's seen can't love God whom he hasn't seen. We show our love for Jesus by loving our brothers. Jesus begins with that question, do you love me? And then comes the command, feed my sheep. Loving Jesus means loving sheep. People ask the question, can I be a Christian and not go to church? But it's a wrong-headed question. When you are a Christian, when you love Jesus, you want to feed his sheep. You want to show and teach and encourage others to love Jesus too. His sheep are his greatest possession, his most precious possession. How great is the love he has for his sheep? John 10:15, I'm the good shepherd, I lay down my life for my sheep, he says. Do you show that same commitment to Jesus' sheep? Are you giving up your life for his sheep? What are you giving up that there might be fed, well-built, encouraged sheep? Feeding the sheep was a lesson that Peter really took to heart. It's what he gave his life to doing when he wrote his first letter a few years later. Listen to what he wrote to fellow elders, a lesson that he'd learned about his motivation for loving the sheep. 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, to the elders among you I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, one who's able to share in the glory to be revealed, be shepherds of God's flock that's under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory. They're great words, aren't they? Peter has learned some lessons. They're words worth spending your life working out. How loving his sheep is a reflection of your love for Christ. And as we read those verses in 1 Peter, it seems that Peter's learned another lesson from Jesus' challenge as well. Do you love me? Then feed my sheep. And here's the second lesson he learns. When it comes to feeding sheep, our primary motivation, the strongest reason why we should feed sheep is because we love the shepherd. You see, there's all sorts of reasons and motivations why people can shepherd God's flock. They can do it for the paycheck, because they don't know anything else to do in life. They can do it for the power or the influence. They can do it because they want to be liked or approved of. They can do it because people expect them to do it. All sorts of wrong motivations for feeding or shepherding the flock. If Jesus had just come out and said, "Peter, feed my sheep," without the first command, then the message would have been the job. The job is what's important. The motivation is secondary. But by Jesus beginning with the question, "Do you love me?" we can see what matters most when it comes to shepherding. Our love for Jesus. Whether you're a professional or whether you're like most people and your job is just to be one of the sheep who shepherds sheep. Our enjoyment, our appreciation of Jesus, our love for him motivates our shepherding of the sheep. Our enjoyment, our appreciation of his character and his sacrifice, our desire to see his name honoured, that's what fuels our service for the sheep. Without it, any ministry that we do degenerates into people-pleasing, reward-seeking, power-pursuing, clock-watching. Whether you have the title of minister or not. People sometimes ask me what they can pray for me or what they can pray for the elders as shepherds of the flock. It's pretty simple. Here's a good thing if you ever wonder what can I pray for Dave or the elders, that we'd love Jesus more. That will help us shepherd the sheep, to love Jesus more. Well, so far we've seen two answers to the question. What next? Jesus answers, catch fish in my strength, feed sheep in my name, in my love. And the third answer he gives is to take up your cross and follow him. He commands Peter the third time to feed the sheep, and then there's a prophecy for Peter, verse 18. I tell you the truth, when you were younger you dressed yourself and went where you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you don't want to go. Now, it doesn't sound super clear, but thankfully John explains it for us. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said, follow me. In other words, his hands will be spread out on the crossbar of a cross, then he'll be led to his crucifixion. Jesus has just commanded Peter to spend his life feeding the sheep. Now he says that he will even give his life to feed the sheep. It's why Jesus finishes the prophecy with the command, follow me. Follow me by imitating my life, my death, obeying me, shaping your life according to my priorities and my commands. This is John's version of what he says Jesus says in the other Gospels. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and, how does it go? Take up his cross and follow me. Those who follow Jesus must be willing to follow him to death, to give everything, just as Jesus gave everything. Following, just like he said to the disciples way back at the beginning. Back in chapter 1, Jesus is leaving Bethany, where John was baptising. He's headed for Galilee, and he finds Philip, and he says, follow me. Philip does. So does Andrew and Peter and Nathaniel and John, and they keep following him. And now here at the end of the Gospel, Peter is challenged to follow Jesus all the way to Peter's death. A According to Eusebius, who wrote the church history in the 4th century, Peter was crucified under the Roman Emperor Nero around 65 AD, and he requested to be crucified upside down because he felt unworthy to die the same way as his Saviour. What will following Jesus look like for you? It may mean death. Certainly has for thousands, even millions of Jesus' followers down through history. Even today, people will lose their lives because they name the name of Jesus. But don't worry too much about looking around you at how other Christians are carrying their cross. That seemed to be what Peter did here. He sees John behind him. For you, following Jesus will mean something unique. No other follower of Jesus is in your position, with your gifts, your connections, your opportunities, your challenges, your weaknesses, your temptations. What will it look like for you? It may mean something here at church, maybe in your street or your workplace, in your family, in your study. It may mean something in your holidays. It may be in Australia. It may be overseas. Where can you be standing up for Jesus, taking up your cross and following? Where can you be serving and feeding the sheep in his love, catching fish in his strength? I don't know what carrying your cross will look like for you, but like all of those who follow Jesus, it will take faith and trust. It'll take courage. It'll take a commitment. It'll take a denying of self. It'll take a love for Jesus. It'll take sacrifice and service. But there's nothing more important for you to be doing. What next? Catch fish, feed sheep, take up your cross and follow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a lovely way to finish this gospel. There's been lots of times as we've looked through this second half of John where we feel like we are walking in the shoes of those disciples, where we feel confused or fearful, where we feel in awe, where we feel uncertain. We pray that we might take these lessons for Peter and the disciples to heart, that we might begin to live them out through the strength and the power and the direction of your Spirit, that we might feed your sheep, catch fish, take up our cross and follow you, because, Lord Jesus, you are worth it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.